So we have entered into the last week of Jesus' life. If you were here last week, we had a little bit of an emotional roller coaster through our time in the triumphal entry. You remember the great jubilation of the crowd, of the disciples, really? You had the hatred of the Pharisees, and you had the sorrow of the Savior as he looked over the city that he was entering. And we've come to a fairly volatile time and a part of the book of Luke. From here on out, really, Jesus is in constant interaction and confrontation with the leaders, especially over the next few weeks. If you ever had some questions about why, humanly speaking, they killed Jesus, you're going to see it. We're going to have some of those answers. Why did they want him dead? You'll see his interaction with them. In our passage today, it really sort of starts with like a fire, and somebody throws gasoline on it. And it starts out really hot, and it just goes from there. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given to us. This means of grace that we can sit under your word and learn, see our Savior again. Pray now for all of us that we might see Jesus even more clearly in this passage than we've seen him before. Work on our hearts to make us more like him. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. About a week before my 30th birthday, I got a phone call from my brother. They lived about 10 minutes away. And he said, "Hey, I need you to come over and help me jump my car." This sounded a little strange to me, but I said, "Sure, you're my brother. I'll come and do this." And so Katie decided, she said, "I'll go with you. That's fine. We'll just go and then we'll run some errands." Okay, let's go do that. And so I get over there and he says, "Make sure you come in the back alley. You know, my car's in the back. Come that way." So I get out, I grab the jumper cables, and I get ready to do this. Next thing I know, both Katie and my brother Eric have just left and walked into the house. And I thought, this is weird. What are y'all doing? And I thought, okay, well, I'll follow you. After I sat there for a minute and just looked stupid, I followed them in. As I started to walk through, you know, there's a door frame, and I could see through there, I could see two faces that I recognized. But they didn't make any sense for them to be at that house. And it was sort of that odd time when people are out of context, and you were like, "I don't know who you are even. I don't know." It didn't make sense. And then I stepped to the doorway. There's balloons and a camera. And I'm still wondering, what are we doing? And surprise, happy birthday. It was so disorienting, so out of context, so confusing. But one thing I did learn is that if you want to surprise somebody for their birthday, have a surprise birthday not on their birthday. They will never expect it. So unexpected. And we've all experienced things like this, things unexpected that disorient us, that confuse us, among other things. And what Jesus does here is so disorienting for the people. It's so confusing. It's completely unexpected. I know we're used to Jesus going to the temple. This is not what's expected. It's not what they look for. This is the great promised king who's arrived in the city. What's his first stop? He goes to the temple and starts causing problems. No. Jesus, king, the Romans are over here. That's why you're here. Go take care of them. What does he do? He goes to the temple, starts driving people out. He's not driving the Romans out of Jerusalem or out of Israel, which is what they expected. This is disorienting. This is confusing. And it's going to create anger for some. The people have been under this oppression and occupation of Rome. And Jesus says, I have bigger fish to fry than Rome. In that sense, Rome is not a big deal. And so what Jesus does is he addresses a whole other oppression, another form of oppression that they're under. He has greater concerns than Rome. And today what I want us to do is I want us to see those concerns. And I'm just going to allow the text to sort of unearth them for us as we make our way through it. But I want to remind you where we are. Last week, Jesus almost entered Jerusalem. There's a question about, does this happen immediately after? Is it the same day? If you do the whole timeline thing with all the other gospels, this is probably Monday or Tuesday that Jesus comes into the temple and does this. But Luke presents it right after Jesus is weeping over the city. Look at verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Let's get a picture of the temple. Let's get a picture of what's going on here. What's the temple? The temple is the heart of the people. The temple is the heart of the nation. It's where representation of God's promises and of his presence. Temple's huge. You remember that Solomon's the one who built it, the original temple. You got David says, I want to build a house for you. And God says, No. I'm going to build you a house, but your son's going to build the temple. And if you remember our study in 1 Kings, what was the word that came up in the building of Solomon's temple? Gold, gold, gold everywhere. Magnificent and beautiful. But what happened to Solomon's temple? It got destroyed when the Babylonians came in 587. Destroyed it all. And then they go back a few decades later and they rebuild it, but it never hits the same glory and the splendor that it had before. This isn't Solomon's temple. This is Herod the Great's temple that he built starting in 40 BC, which is an even greater marvel than what Solomon did. And you're going to hear more about that in a few weeks when we get there. But I want you to understand where Jesus goes here, because it says he goes to the temple. I don't want you to think that Jesus walked into the Holy of Holies. The temple is a huge complex. It's an area of about 36 acres. And there's these temple mount, that these interlocking stones that are enormous. And there's chambers for lepers. There's different courts in the temple complex for court of women, the court of the priests, all these different places. It's enormous where he goes. So he doesn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. He's in the temple complex. And what do we see going on? The whole area here where Jesus enters, he enters into the court of the Gentiles, and it's in the court of the Gentiles where this buying and selling are taking place. And just to give you an idea of how big the court of the Gentiles is, kind of a guesstimate, it's about 10 times the size of this room. It's a large area that he goes into. And this is Passover week. It's chaos. It's like the mall on Christmas Eve before Amazon. It's what it's like. And the court of the Gentiles is supposed to be worship for the Gentiles. But there's this buying and selling going on. What's going on there? Remember, people have to bring an offering. They have to bring a sacrifice, a lamb or a goat or doves or something. And so what you would do is you would bring your lamb and he would be inspected. And they might look at it and they go, that's not good enough. I know you spent $10 on your lamb, but I have this one for you that's $100. And it's the only one that you can buy. Sounds like a good deal. Oh, if you had to bring, if you had to get doves, we've got doves. They're normally only 10 cents, but it's Passover week. They're $10. And the doves would have hit the poor hard. What you want to see is when he calls them a den of robbers, they're robbing from the people. They're oppressing the people. They're enslaving them with this. They made the food at a movie theater or a ballpark seem reasonable. A $6 hot dog. That's what they had. And then there's money changers. You got the wrong currency, or you didn't have the right amount for your temple tax. That's fine. We're just going to charge you an extra 25% to take care of that for you. And you know who was profiting on this? The high priests. They would sell franchises, and then they would skim off the top. They were getting filthy rich on the people. You talk about a den of robbers. Deep corruption is what's going on here. And these are the people that were supposed to love God, lead people to Him, maintain a place where they could come and encounter God and be reconciled to Him. Why the temple first? Why does Jesus go to the temple first? Because like Peter, who's probably thinking about this, judgment must begin at the house of God first. And if the church, if the heart of the people is corrupt, who cares about Rome and the other institutions? The church is the one that's corrupt. There's probably something for the church in that today. And what is Jesus doing? He says He's driving them out. He's driving out this corruption. This is the same word we've seen when He talks about driving out demons, or the same word that's used to drive out the Canaanites from Canaan. What did this look like? Think about it. Jesus, the king, grabs his mop and goes in and begins to clean house. I don't know what it looked like. It was a huge area. But what you can see is the power of Jesus Christ on display here. As He goes in to this large area, begins to clean house and get rid of the corruption in the temple. And these are the leaders. Remember, these are the ones that He's taking on. These are their greatest enemies. And He's making room for the great high priest and the true sacrificial lamb. But Jesus doesn't just do that. He says some things. He has a commentary on this. Look at verse 46. And saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer.' But you have made it a den of robbers." Here's where I really want you to begin to see Jesus' concerns. What are His concerns? Obviously, here He has a concern for worship. It's become blasphemous. It's chaos. It's a racket. They're profiting on the worship of God, so-called worship of God. But there's more here. The quote, my house will be a house of prayer, this is from Isaiah 56, and the context of Isaiah 66 is important. In Isaiah 56, the context is God's concern for the Gentiles. God's concern for the foreigner, for him to be reconciled to God. Listen to what He tells the people, the promise of bringing them to Him. He says this to the eunuch. He says, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." God has such concern for the outcast, such concern for those who are far off, from the foreigner who's away from the promises of God. And they're to be able to come to this temple and find rest in the Lord. But what's going on is the Gentiles are being kept from worship, and they're being kept from knowing who God really is. Can you see why Jesus is a little fired up over this? See, I think this is the main issue. If we were to boil it down, what's Jesus' main concern? Whose house is this? This is the Father's house. Jesus, earlier on in Luke, said, "This is my Father's house." So what has happened here? He's concerned about His Father's name. What's at stake for them is who God is and who the Father is. They had put before the people a God of their own invention. This is not who God is. What were the high priests doing? Oppressing the people, cheating the people, abusing the people. What would you conclude? God's an oppressor. God's a cheater. He's an abuser. He likes to enslave people. Maybe God can be bought. I just have to have the right amount of money to bring the right kind of sacrifice. How about, you know what? God's more interested in this unblemished lamb than he is in the heart of the worshiper. What's being taught about God to the people, it's an abomination. And see, you want to see Jesus get fired up, turning over tables, which we don't see Jesus like this very much. It's the corruption, the oppression, and the abuse in the name of his Father. And he says, this is not what my Father is like at all. You don't know him. What's this place to be? He says it's a house of prayer. What's a house of prayer? This is a place for people to come to commune with God. A place to come to know him. A place to come to receive from him what? Forgiveness. When Solomon built his temple, he remember the prayer that he prayed over the whole temple. And he says, when they pray to you, forgive. And he even uses the foreigner in one of those parts of his prayer, the foreigner being in view. Let them come, find provision and hope, forgiveness, atonement. That's not what they're finding when they come to the temple. It's not a house of prayers. He says it's a den of robbers. They had made God out to be something he's not, and Jesus is fired up. Now, how does he deal with it? Well, he doesn't just drive them out. Look what he does in verse 47, just the beginning of it. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The true great high priest arrives in the temple. It's as if he sort of makes his home in the temple and daily seeks to correct their understanding of who God is. You have been told a lie. I got to tell you the truth about my Father. I got to tell you what he is really like. We need to make room and let me display for you what God is like and what this temple's for. And guess what? The temple, it's going to be gone very soon to make way for a new temple who is even here now. In him. Jesus comes to basically undo what the chief priests and these scribes have done. And notice the two responses. Look at the beginning of verse, or second half of 47. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The old guardians of this false religion that was at the heart of Israel, those who had oppressed the people, enslaved them, false teaching, these priests, they're not going to go down without a fight. This is our territory, and Jesus is messing with our livelihood. We're not going to let this happen. And in the coming weeks, what you're going to see is this continual fight between Jesus and these leaders. Over and over and over, the new teacher of the new life fights with the old teachers of the old life. Why did they want to kill him? Do you see it? They hate him. They hate him. And we're going to see that they're not interested in knowing the truth or the true and living God. That's not what they want. They want to be their own gods. And when the true God shows up, they want to destroy him. But they're not the only ones. Not everybody's a part of that leadership. Look at verse 48. But they did not find anything they could do, so they can't really defeat him. Why? For all the people were hanging on his words. The great king, who's the great high priest, comes as the great prophet to deliver his people with his word. To teach them, and they're hanging on his words. And this is where I want your eyes to see the cleansing of the temple as a deliverance of Jesus Christ. He's delivering the people here. It's a great mercy to them. This is grace to them. Why the temple first? Why not Rome? Your relationship with Jesus, with God, is so much more important than your relationship to the state. Rome, shmome. This is what you have to deal with. Who is God? And he had to root out this corruption from the very heart of the people. Graciously, mercifully. And it's not just for the people. If the priests would see it, oh, if they would hear it, they would receive that mercy too. Now, what do we do with all of this? There's multiple ways we can go. We could talk about the concern for the lost, for the outcast. Of course, that's there. We could talk about how important it is to guard the teaching and preaching of God's word and telling them the truth about who he is. We could talk about where time and resources should be used of the church. Where should that go? But I'm not going in any of those directions. I have something else. There's something here that we learn about the deliverance that we have in Jesus that is illustrated for us. There's something here that's so familiar to our lives. I don't often wonder if we see it that way. Remember, the acts of Jesus often are illustrating his work of salvation for us. And this is where I want you to see this passage in this light. The king comes to the temple, but he doesn't just go to a stone temple. Where does he go? He goes to the temple that is our hearts. He rides straight to the temple. And this is an act, a work of his deliverance. And he delivers his people from corruption. He delivers people from oppression that is in our temple. Just as he did it for them, he enters our temple and begins to wipe away the corruption. You know, he deals with our guilt and his death, but that's not all that he deals with. There's more to our salvation. He deals with our corrupted heart and everything that has come from our fallen Adam. And it's initially dealt with. Remember, we die with Christ and the break of the dominion of sin, it's broken. And then Jesus goes right to work cleansing the temple. And what does he enter when he enters into our heart? I'm just going to talk about me. You can talk about you. What does he find? When the king comes into this temple, he finds that I have understandings of God that are completely false. I have confused, messed up views about who the true and living God is. He comes into the temple and he finds an idol in every corner of the room. He finds pictures of me everywhere. I've got places that dwell in darkness, and I don't want him to see those. I've got old ratty furniture that's never been dusted or repaired. I'm not talking about my house, I'm talking about my heart. What does Jesus do? The king, get this, begins to clean house in our hearts. He grabs a mop and begins to clean it up. Sometimes Jesus has to flip over tables or two to get my attention, that I might see those idols, that I might see that dark area that I didn't want anyone to see. Jesus comes, he begins to move furniture around, and the old man in me does not like it. I don't like change. I like that old ratty, lazy boy. Don't move it. There's furniture I hope he doesn't see. There's also furniture that it's too big for me to move, and I'm thinking, would you just move that out of here? Get it out. It's offensive to you. It's offensive to me. And in his providence, he leaves it for a time to deal with it later. And then there's other furniture that he goes and picks up and begins to carry it out. And you know what happens? The chief priests and the scribes show up and argue with Jesus about it. I love that chair. I love my old life in some ways. I still long for part of the old life. And Jesus, while he's carrying this huge couch, says, you got to let it go. Everything has to go. And the new man in me is hanging on his word while the old man in me fights with every fiber of my being. This huge struggle. And the old man loves for me to believe the lies about God. Loves for me to have this false religion about who God is. Loves for me to struggle that God is good or that God is for me. The old man keeps preaching that to me. Doesn't really care about you. Isn't really concerned for you. This old life, this corruption dies hard, and we have to unlearn things continually. My old man has to be driven out. Get out. And what is Jesus doing? Patiently, daily, preaching and teaching me about his love, his grace, his provision, the hope I have in him, his holiness, his beauty, over and over and over again, because I forget it the next day. He has to come back to the temple. He trains me to see that his law is not oppressive, it's a delight. He trains me to see that to love him is to be like him. He constantly has to tell me that his grace is greater than my sin. Do you need that from him? His grace is greater than my sin. He tells me that even though I continually go after things, finding fulfillment and provision anywhere I can possibly find it, he says, I desire to be your provision and your fulfillment, and everything that I have for you is so much greater than anything you could ever come up with. And you know, he has to tell me that his will for my life is so much better than the one that I would have made up, even in the difficult providences that come. I have to hear him say, this is my best for you. My heart is deeply corrupted to its core. It looks like the temple on that day. It looks like that. And what does the king do? He makes his home and begins cleaning out this temple. And he calls us to take part in it. There's a part in 2 Corinthians 7 where it says we're called to cleanse ourselves from the defilement, bringing holiness completion in the fear of God. He actually lets us carry out some furniture. He calls us to do it. What king do you know cleans his own house? What king do you know grabs a mop? That he would come, he makes his home in this disorganized, confused heart, and then says, we're going to just start cleaning this. This is a different type of king, a different type of high priest, first than they see, than often we know about. Are you tired of the corruption? Are you tired of the old man? He promises that he is cleaning it out in us. We're not there yet. As Jim said, we're in the already not yet. We're waiting until it's all gone. But he promises that corruption's going to be gone. I'm going to clean you in the death and resurrection of Christ. It will be no more. This is the king who comes into our hearts and mops. He's great. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, oh, what a Savior we have. A Savior who condescends to unite himself to us, dirty, corrupt, guilty sinners, and then provides for our every need by dying for us, rising again, bringing us to new life. Lord, may we praise you for the corruption you are rooting out in us. The very picture we see of what our Savior do some 2,000 years ago is what is going on in our hearts even now. And Lord, may we take part in that. May you work in each of our hearts that we may root out anything that is against you, our great Savior. Lord, may you do this. May you make us more like Jesus. May you make room in us more and more for him and less of us in this world. We pray that you would do this. We pray it in your son's name. Amen.